Talk Shoes. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here along with William Fink, and we are going to continue our study of the second epistle of Peter, although this evening in our pre-show confab, Bill and I talked about, well, we're going to do a fair amount of elaboration on the differences between the first and second epistles, and I also, in the meantime, have found a very good orthodox commentary on First Peter, which is so much better than most of the garbage that we hear from orthodox theologians that I just have to relate it to the listening audience, okay? So we'll be talking about that very shortly. But before we get into that, I would like to announce our 10-10-10 upcoming 12-hour marathon of prayer and fasting for the liberation of Yahweh's chosen people, the Caucasian, Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Welsh, etc., Nordic people of Yahweh, the chosen people. We are Yahweh's chosen people, not the Jews. But this show, this marathon, is going to be about the Bible and the U.S. Constitution, okay? And our first session is going to be from 10 to 12. Myself and Greg Howard are going to be talking about the Christian Foundations of America, and we'll be quoting from a few of the state constitutions, many of which specify that no one who is not a Christian can run for a public office, okay? Those laws are still on the books, folks. That stuff has not been repealed, and for that reason, the U.S. Constitution, which was a contract among the several states, did not have to repeat that language, and it did not annul that language, okay? So we're going to talk about that in the first session. And then, Bill, why don't you talk about your two sessions? You're going to go from 12 to 2 and 4 to 6?
Well, yes. In the first session, I have material lined up from a series of different speeches by John Hancock, Samuel Adams, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, George Washington, George Mason, proving that these men were Christians,
mm-hmm.
and proving that they expected America to be a Christian nation.
Right.
And I'll also demonstrate that men like Benjamin Franklin expected America to be a Saxon nation.
Okay, yes.
Without a doubt,
and
nothing else.
A Saxon and Christian nation, yes. Very good.
In order to understand the Constitution, we have to go back to writings from before the time of the Constitution, and I'll be exhibiting a lot of those writings and how those writings demonstrate that this nation was a Christian nation.
Right, and not rely on Jewish commentaries of the 20th century.
Well, right. If you want to understand the Constitution, you have to read contemporary writings.
And I would
assert the same is true about the Bible.
Right, exactly. Okay, and then from 2 to 4, we'll have a panel discussion with myself, Ken Gregg, and Randy Gray. It's entitled The Perfect Law of Liberty, the Bible and the U.S. Constitution. We'll be specifically talking about the Bill of Rights and how important they are. And then Bill just mentioned, what was the second part of your two-part presentation?
Well, I have a few books that are going to go into a lot of other quotes from founding members and later institutions of the United States government and demonstrate that they were Christian institutions.
But the institution.
And that the post-constitutional government of the United States expected America to be a Christian nation.
Right. Okay, very good. And then from 6 to 8, myself and Brian, Sword Brethren, are going to be talking about the Judean parallels, comparing how the Edomite Jews infiltrated and usurped and destroyed the nation of Judah just before the days of Christ. And, of course, we're totally
which was a republic.
Right.
When you really examine
right.
what the founding fathers meant by the idea of a republic, yet you'll find that their model was the original government laid out by Moses.
Right.
And the leaders of tens and the leaders of the hundreds and the rule by the people.
Right.
Which is also what we find scattered throughout all of the assemblies in the New Testament.
Yes.
That were scattered throughout the Oikoumene. What Paul left behind was a group of independent Christian assemblies ruled by the people.
Local theocracy. That's the term that just came to my head. It was a system of local theocracy. Okay. And that was expected. It's a kingdom of priests. Okay. So every male head of household was expected to be the king of his household and a priest. Okay.
And that was a major theme in the Declaration of Independence, that governments rule with the consent of the government.
Right. And, of course, they have to be Christians and understand the Bible, at least to some extent, in order to qualify as a member of the governed, right, to qualify as electors.
Absolutely.
Yes, very good. Okay, and then the final segment will be myself, Bill, and Brian again, and we're going to be talking about the Black Brigade. The Black Brigade is the Christian pastors of the American Revolution. In many ways, these Christian pastors, even though they're not as well known as the Founding Fathers, were probably even more important because they aroused the troops, and they were not antinomians by any means, okay? Their slogan was, "No King but Jesus." They were Christians, folks. The American Revolution was a Christian revolution against Jewish tyranny. Of course, very few Americans even understand that there was Jewish tyranny involved in the American Revolution, okay?
Well, at the time that there was a revolution in France at the same time.
That's right.
As our Constitution was being formed.
Right.
And that was eliminating God.
That's right.
From government and from the minds of the people and the daily practices of the people. God was outlawed in France.
Yes.
While God was becoming the law here.
Right. The biblical law, a common law, was being established here, with total adherence to the concept that the individual was as important as the government itself, okay? So that the conscience of the individual citizen, was just as important, okay? And that the government had no right to dictate to the individual outside of the actual established law. That is unheard of, right? Because throughout history, monarchs and tyrants had made their own law. Okay? The U.S. Constitution changed that, totally changed that. Okay? So that should be a very good show. Okay, and so what I'd like to do at this point, Bill, as per our discussion before the show, because this, I'm going to be quoting from the Westminster Dictionary of the Bible. About the two epistles of Peter, and we talked last week toward the end when we got done with 1 Peter and transiting into 2 Peter about the question of the authorship of 2 Peter, okay? And we talked a bit about that because I quoted from my King James Version of the Bible about people questioning who the real author of 2 Peter was, okay? So elaborating on all of this, I'm going to start reading about 1 Peter, and then we'll go into 2 Peter. The author of this epistle announces himself as the Apostle Peter, and the whole internal character of the letter, as well as exceptionally copious historical attestation, bears out the assertion. It is addressed to the elect who are the sojourners of the dispersion. This author actually uses the word dispersion.
And that's what I was saying all along. That was the that 1 Peter was written to a dispersion of Israel.
Right.
And not to Judeans.
That's right. Exactly.
Not to what we would traditionally consider Jews from a mainstream perspective either.
Yes. Right. Now, of course, the translation, the King James translation, has the word strangers, which is a bad translation. It should better be estranged, okay? And that means the estranged Israelites. There's simply no doubt about that, okay? And this is one of the few commentators I've ever read who actually acknowledges that we're talking about the dispersed Israelites. Because most Judeo-Christian commentators don't even know about the dispersed Israelites of 745 B.C. They only know about the Jewish dispersion. So far, this is very...
Which didn't happen until after 70 A.D.
Exactly. So this is one of the few commentators who actually is aware of this, and that's great. Okay, it is addressed to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which evidently refers to the whole body of Christians inhabiting the region comprised in modern Asia. I would say it's a stretch to call these people Christians, because they're just learning the gospel, okay? They were, in fact, Israelites, okay? And I don't know, you think that's the correct assessment there, to not call them Christians just yet?
No, they were absolutely Christians. All Israelites are Christians right from the time of Jacob.
Okay, right. But they had not yet heard the gospel or hadn't heard it completely, and were still hearing, in the process of hearing it. Yes.
Well, I think that they had heard it already from Paul. Peter wrote to all the places where Paul founded his assemblies.
Okay, very good. All right. A whole body of Christians inhabiting the region comprised in modern Asia Minor. That the readers in the mind of the author were largely of Gentile origin. Now he contradicts himself. First he says they're of the dispersion, and now he says they're Gentiles. Meaning,
he's confused because that's the way all Judeo—that they have
right.
to be confused.
Yeah, and he doesn't realize that the Gentiles are actually kinsmen. He doesn't realize that. That the readers in the mind of the author were the readers were largely of Gentile origin is clear from such passages, and he quotes the passages in the book First Peter. These were churches, again, churches is wrong, it should be congregations. These were congregations founded and nurtured in large part by the Apostle Paul. And to them, Paul had written his letters to the Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians.
So he's basically verifying everything I've said all along, except that I've said it from a Christian identity viewpoint.
Right, right. And he inserts this word Gentile in church, which we both disagree with, okay? Peter writes to them as those who owed their conversion to others than himself. Well, which is true, because as he just said, Paul preceded him, okay? And in order to testify that the gospel they had received was the true grace of God and to exhort them to stand fast therein. Thus, he publishes his hearty agreement with the Apostle Paul and at the same time pens what is preeminently the Epistle of Hope. Again, and I think you stressed when we were doing First Peter, that there was no disagreement between Paul and Peter.
None whatsoever.
Yeah,
zero disagreement between Peter, Paul, and James.
The only disagreement they had was temporary when Paul admonished Peter for being a hypocrite for not acknowledging his Judahite ancestry and his Judahite preferences in the presence of the dispersed. Right?
He was eating with the dispersion, eating with uncircumcised Israelites.
Right.
Dispersion. And then when people showed up from Judea to Antioch,
right.
Peter withdrew and started playing the role, the traditional
right.
role that Judeans played at that time.
Right.
But where they wouldn't have anything to do with people that were uncircumcised.
Yeah, I don't know these people.
Right. And Paul pointed out that hypocrisy.
That's right. Very good. The place of its composition was probably Rome. And here's one of the major myths again.
Well, that's it. Yeah, Peter says he's writing from Babylon.
Right. Because for Babylon, according to early patristic tradition, was a mystic name of the new center of persecution of the people of God. Okay.
Well, how come they deny that when we come to the second beast of Revelation 13?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, right.
They deny it.
Yeah, right. The Catholics deny that they're the beast, that Rome is the beast.
That they want to be Babylon here where it's convenient for Romish Catholicism.
Right.
But when
right.
you want to explain the historicity of the revelation in the second beast of Revelation 13, they'll deny it.
So Paul is often accused of talking out of both sides of his mouth, but it's the Catholics who really do that.
Exactly.
Yes. Yes. Okay, its date is set by its copious use of the epistle to the Ephesians on the one side and the death of Peter on the other as between A.D. 63 and A.D. 67. It is most probable that it was written about 64 or 65.
That's exactly the time frame I put it in.
Okay, very good.
If you remember when we did our 1 Peter series, I put it in the time frame after Paul's arrest.
Mm-hmm.
And when Paul... what was gone and couldn't communicate anymore, really, with these people in Asia Minor, Peter wrote these epistles in support of Paul's teachings.
Yes, yes, very good, very good. Okay, allusion is made to the epistle as being Peter's in 2 Peter. It is unmistakably quoted by Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John. It is definitely quoted as... the writing of the Apostle Peter by Irenaeus and Tertullian in the closing decades of the second century. And from the very beginning, it has always held a secure place in the Christian Bible in every part of the world and has always been in the fullest use by Christians of every land. Of course, the First Peter has never been in dispute. The style, now, this is kind of interesting, your comments after I read a couple of sentences here. The style in which the letter is written is at once simple, striking, and forcible, abounding in sudden and abrupt transitions, and admirably reflecting the character of the writer. The whole mode of presentation of its matter is special and characteristic, though the doctrine presented is distinctly the same as that of the epistles of Paul, set forth here with prevailing reference to the grace of God and the future hope. Now, as I recall from last week, you stated that 1 Peter is a bit more elegant than 2 Peter.
Well, yes, it is. It's more elegant, and it's much more readable Greek.
Mm-hmm. Readable Greek. Okay. And so this guy is not commenting on the Greek. I think he's just commenting on the translation. So he's not talking about that at all. The epistle is filled with a remarkable degree with reminiscences of earlier Christian writings, particularly of the epistles to the Romans and to the Ephesians and the epistle of James. And, of course, as you said, those all three agreed with each other. There was no disagreement among them in terms of doctrine whatsoever, okay? And so the body of the letter consists of a series of exhortations to a diligent Christian walk corresponded to the teaching of its readers had received, of course, from Paul and possibly some others, a number of particular directions for the special relationships of life, some closing instructions for the present needs of the readers. It ends with salutations and announcements. Okay, so now let's get into the second epistle of Peter, and I know you have some extensive comments on this, but let me just start reading his commentaries here, and feel free to interject as you feel he's right or wrong. Critics are not agreed concerning the date and authorship of this epistle. The author describes himself as Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and represents himself as having been present at Christ's transfiguration, chapter 1, verse 16, and as having received from him a prediction regarding his death, chapter 1, verse 14, also see John 21, 19.
And let me say that Peter, where the writer says that Peter addressed himself as Simon Peter, he really addressed himself as Simeon Peter, the Aramaic form of the name, and that's consistent with Peter having actually written this himself.
Okay. So, in other words, you're saying only Peter would have used that terminology.
Well, I believe so, because he was a much more native Aramaic speaker than he was a Greek speaker.
Okay.
Yeah, most people in Palestine were bilingual.
Yeah.
But a lot of the Judeans favored Aramaic and spoke Greek with difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
Josephus being an example of that. I mean, he admits it in his book that he had to do a lot more learning in Greek before he actually wrote his antiquities and translated Wars into Greek.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, Wars was actually written in Aramaic and translated by Josephus into Greek.
Yes, yes.
And Antiquities was written in Greek. And Josephus explains that even though he knew Greek, he had to learn how to get, a lot better Greek grammar and writing before he could actually write in it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I think Josephus is also from Galilee. And,
right.
And from a Levitical family. And I think that that's representative of the fact that they all spoke Greek, but they were Aramaic was their native language.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, very good. He continues and says that Peter also has standing on an equality with the Apostle Paul. And, again, we have this assumption that Paul is some kind of superior apostle. And, of course, I don't think Paul even suggests that. Yet many difficulties confront the acceptance of this testimony. Of course, we're talking about 2 Peter. In the first place, a lack of simplicity in the style and of ease in the expression exhibited in Peter 2 is in striking contrast with the simplicity of 1 Peter. Now, I think he's suggesting that the simplicity is better Greek grammar. It comes from, it's more easily translated.
Well, 1 Peter is better grammar. 2 Peter, I think, is a lot cruder and more difficult to translate.
Uh-huh.
And it's very difficult to read.
Yes.
And I think that shows that the writer of 1 Peter was a much more learned Greek writer, which is consistent with the fact that 1 Peter 5:12 says that Silvanus wrote the epistle, that it was by Silvanus, the faithful brother, I have written to you. That says that Silvanus wrote the epistle.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, yeah, I think he agrees. He calls it simplicity, but I think it's better put as simpler language, right?
Well, no, it's better put as a much more direct and literate form of expression.
Right.
Where somebody who may not be learned in the writing, in the language that they're writing in, as 2 Peter reflects, would write a lot more crudely and would not use a fluent flow, you know, to his writing. It's filled with participles. It's lacking articles,
uh-huh.
and it makes it very difficult to understand, and more concentration is taken to read it.
Yes. Okay. So it's actually more difficult reading for anybody who reads Greek. Okay.
Well, right, and that's my assessment of it.
Yeah. Okay, so as early as Jerome's time, this difference was made an argument for diversity of authorship. Furthermore, many scholars are loath to believe that in the lifetime of Peter, the epistles of Paul could have been put on a par with the OT scriptures. Now, that's a kind of an interesting statement. So there were authors or there were commentators who didn't think that the New Testament was as valuable as the Old Testament. maybe that's true. I don't know. I've never heard that stated before. Okay. Moreover,
well, I mean, when they're very close to New Testament times, the Old Testament scriptures are going to be a lot more revered.
That's right.
Really natural.
That's right. Yeah, and better understood, of course. Yes. Moreover, the uncertainty in some quarters of the early church regarding its authenticity, namely Eusebius, and the fact that the Syrian church did not receive it into the canon until early 6th century deserves serious consideration. And I know you've got a lot of comments about Eusebius.
Well, I have several.
Okay.
And I'd like to get into my notes on 2 Peter that I made last week.
Yes.
From a quick study of the anti-Nicene writers.
Right.
Or those who wrote, the Christian writers who wrote before the Council of Nicaea and before the time of Eusebius. All right. Hippolytus wrote from 170. He lived from 170 to 236 A.D., and he wrote something called The Refutation of All Heresies,
okay.
where he quoted from 2 Peter, and he quoted using it to refute heresies.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think he would have considered it a heresy if he was using it to help himself refute heresies, right?
Right.
And from the anti-Nicene fathers From the introduction of Book 10, I have the translator's remarks here. I am a little surprised at the innocent statement of the learned translator that Dr. Wordsworth justifies Hippolytus's use of this word, and the word is tauterizo, and I'll explain that word in a few minutes. It must have occurred to every student of the Greek Testament that St. Peter justifies this use in the passage quoted by Wordsworth, which one would think must be self-suggested to any theologian reading our author's text. In short, Hippolytus quotes the second epistle of Peter when he uses this otherwise startling, the translator of the Nicene Fathers thinks that it's startling for Peter to use the word tauterizo. But he also says that Josephus also employs this word, that it was familiar to Judeans, not Jews, and the apostle had no scruple in adopting a word which proves the Gentile world acquainted with a Gehenna as well as a Sheol.
Mm-hmm.
And what this is this shows all the confusion in Judeo-Christianity and even in early Christianity, because most of these people, I mean, they were blind to who they were. There's no
right.
doubt. But when Peter uses the word in 2 Peter, tauterizo, and this confuses the early Christian writers, and it confuses all the Judeo-Christians, because paterizo means in all the Greek writing, that the profane Greek writing, right,
mm-hmm.
to cast one into Tartarus.
Mm-hmm.
And Tartarus is the Greek hell.
Right.
Okay? So they couldn't believe that Peter would use a pagan word. It is basically what this argument's boiling down to.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps that's why these Council of Nicaea Christians, in their own self-righteousness, that maybe that's why they dismissed 2 Peter. And it seems to me to be a huge part of the argument. But if they knew the truth, that Greek culture had been rooted in Hebrew culture, where they always drew, that they didn't understand that the Greeks were dispersed Hebrews who followed after paganism.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have that understanding.
Right.
They didn't understand that the Greek myths came from elaborations on the Hebrew Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And it could certainly be demonstrated that they did. And that Tartarus is nothing but Sheol. They didn't understand that because they saw everything in the Old Testament as being holy and coming from Yahweh, and everything in the pagan literature as being evil and coming from demons.
Right.
When the truth about the pagan literature is somewhere in the middle. It's a lot of it is the elaborations of men. A lot of it is the mixing in of the evil demonic practices. But all of their stories were basically simply elaborated from the Hebrew Old Testament accounts.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that could be proven without doubt. And I don't think that the early Christian writers really understood that, because they didn't understand the Old Testament history. They didn't understand where the people of Europe derived from. They didn't understand where they could have gotten the stories from.
Right.
So they dismissed them all as evil and pagan rather than researching those things.
Sure, sure. That's kind of a common reaction of Christians today.
well, yes, it is.
Yeah.
But in reality, Tartarus is the very embodiment in the Greek mind that of everything that the word Sheol represents in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, very good.
And Peter, writing in Greek, use the Greek word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, where does Eusebius, how does he get off making the statement that, I heard that,
Well, right. First of all, let me say that Cyprian, Hippolytus, Novatian, that they all referred to Peter, all right? The treatises of Cyprian, he lived from 200 to 258 A.D., he accepted 2 Peter as canonical,
okay.
And he quotes it, okay? And Eusebius, so we have Hippolytus, Cyprian, and Novatian all accept 2 Peter long before Eusebius.
Okay.
Okay?
And then what era was Eusebius writing in?
Eusebius is writing around 330 A.D.
Okay. So
and he is what I would deem to be a proto Roman Catholic.
Right, right.
Okay?
Okay.
He is writing, he's a Nicene father, right? He's
yeah,
not an
right.
Ante
okay.
or a post. He's at the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah, okay.
He says this in his Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 3, The Epistles of the Apostles, he states, quote, "One epistle of Peter, that called the first, is acknowledged as genuine. And this the ancient elders used freely in their own writings as undisputed work. But we have learned that his extant second epistle does not belong to the canon, yet as it appeared profitable to many, it has been used with the other scriptures."
Uh-huh.
And there's a footnote here that says that, although disputed by many, as already remarked, and consequently not looked upon as certainly canonical until the end of the 4th century, the epistle was yet used, as Eusebius says, quite widely from the time of Origen. And that Origen also used it, Firmilian, Cyprian, as I just said, Hippolytus, and also Methodius all used this epistle and cited it. Now, Yeah, you know, Eusebius is saying that we have learned that the epistle does not belong to the canon, but he doesn't say how they've learned it.
Right.
He doesn't say where they've gotten it from.
Yeah, who they, he learned that from, right?
Well, right. He doesn't leave us any of that, and he's writing in a time when the Council of Nicaea, yeah, you know, right around that time, when there's a lot of argument
mm-hmm.
over church doctrine, and various factions with various special interests are trying to gain some control over what the church doctrine is going to be.
Yeah.
And what the church canon is going to be, because a decision on a canon guides the doctrine of the church.
Right.
But
right.
When it's being organized, when Constantine the Great, he didn't make an official Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
All right. That didn't come along until
right.
Justinian and Theodosius I and II. Well, he did legalize the Christian religion, which put it on a par in the empire with paganism. It made it legitimate with paganism and Judaism, which was always legitimate in the empire.
Mm-hmm.
But he did beckon the Christian bishops and urge them and have them settle on a canon so that Christianity would be somewhat consistent throughout the empire.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the Council of Nicaea was all about. It was a gathering of all. There was no pope at this time.
Right.
That there was no pope until the time of Justinian, as we know it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That there was no one bishop of any assembly that ruled over all the others until the time of Justinian, 200 years after Constantine.
Right. Right.
And Nicaea.
Mm-hmm.
So we have these various Christian bishops gathering to try to decide which book should be included in their official version of
right.
Christianity.
Yeah.
The official, yeah, you know, canon is the only word that can be used to accurately describe it. And they left a lot of good books out, and they included it, at least one spurious book, and to me that's Esther.
Okay.
But that's besides the point, that they probably did more damage leaving good books out. And
right.
for that reason, what we don't really have an Enoch that we know that we have provenance for, right?
Yes.
The Enoch that we have comes from the Ethiopians and fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we would probably have, if they'd have kept certain books, we'd have better copies of them because they would have been carried down through the ages.
Right. Right.
And because they didn't keep those books in the canon, the decay, yet, you know, the scribes only copied books that were useful. So the books that weren't included in the canon, the scribes basically stopped copying because there was no market for them and no readership.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Very interesting. So is economics driven?
well, yes, it is. It is very highly economics driven.
Okay.
And economics is what decided what historians survived and what didn't.
Uh-huh.
You know, Herodotus and Diodorus and Strabo were all loved in the ancient world, and so scribes were able to make money copying those books. And,
yes.
and that's how they were preserved to us.
Interesting.
Well, where
okay.
many historians may be just as good but not as interesting – what were lost to us because there was no money in copying their books.
Right, right. Okay, I just had a technical problem here. My screen froze, and I can't even click out of the screen I'm on. I may have to reboot. I don't think we shouldn't lose the show, should we?
Well, no, but you could reboot your computer
uh-huh.
as long as you stay on the phone, but the trolls will ever feel bad.
Right. I just can't get out of the screen I'm on. I'm clicking the X and nothing's happening, okay? So I'm going to start that process while we continue to talk here. I'm just going to continue with a couple more comments here from this author in the Westminster Commentary. In defense of its Petrine authorship, however, a few first-class scholars, who he doesn't name, right, just like Eusebius, explain the difference in style by supposing that 2 Peter reflects the rugged diction of the apostle himself, while 1 Peter was freely composed by an amanuensis, Silvanus.
Well, that's just what I've been saying
right.
for several weeks now.
Yeah, very good. So this scholar says, wow, that's right. That's the way it is, right? albeit under Peter's supervision. Well, a secretary is always under the supervision of the dictator, right?
Well, you know, let's read it again. Let's see 1 Peter 5:12. By, that's the Greek word dia. It could be through. Okay, it could, and in my translation it's by, but I could have just as easily put through. Okay. Silvanus, the faithful brother, as I reckon, I have written to you in brief. And that I means Peter. So Peter is taking the credit for the composition of the epistle in content, but Silvanus wrote it.
Right. So
that was very common, and that also there's also a lot of differences here and there in Paul's Greek.
Right.
And they're also accounted for in the same manner because Paul very often used a scribe to write his epistles. And you know, that I don't think that they did in the Roman courts, okay? The Roman courts were already, and the Roman Senate, they were already using stenographers.
Right.
Who wrote speeches down in shorthand.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how we have the speeches of Tacitus and Cato and Pliny and men of that caliber. That's how a lot of of their speeches were so accurately preserved for us, because the Romans had what we would consider a stenographer.
Right,
that they used stenographers. But I'm sure that Peter and Paul couldn't afford them.
Sure.
And yet, you know, if you read me a paragraph, I'm going to be writing it down real quick and taking notes, and later on I'm going to sit and rewrite it, right?
Yeah.
Into something understandable and communicable.
Right. Well, how is it possible that all of these so-called Christian scholars can miss that? Here's Silvanus giving his own, you know.
Well, because one clown writes a half-assed account, and he has a PhD or an MA or an MBS or some other initials after his name, and 5,000 others just follow him blindly.
Right. Yeah, that's the nature of scholarship, right?
it is.
What he wrote sounds great, so let's all repeat it.
well, that's what they do.
That's right. That is what they do.
And one man's mistakes make it into 5,000 academic tomes.
And every encyclopedia, right? yes. All right, continuing with this excellent observation by this author. I told you this guy had a few excellent observations. Moreover, these scholars point out certain similarities between the two epistles. Both manifest a fondness for the PL plural of abstract nouns, and there is noticeable in each the habit of presenting both the negative and positive aspect of a thought. Is this something that's, that you have noticed?
Well, it's not something that I'm cognizant of at the moment.
Mm-hmm. Okay. These men furthermore interpret the doubts of entertained in the early church concerning the authorship of 2 Peter as evidence of the strictness which was maintained in refusing to admit as canonical any writing that was not definitely apostolic, that it was finally approved by the church as a token of its genuineness. In conclusion, while perplexing doubts arise, still there is sufficient evidence for believing that 2 Peter is genuine. Amen. Okay. So,
I fully believe that it's genuine.
Yes, yeah, and so does he. So does he, and that's good that he doesn't doubt it either. Okay, I'm still logging back in, and so let's get into 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
Now, I explained it at length last week that this obtained word is a lot stronger than the King James translates it.
Okay.
That the word is the Greek word lagkano, which means to obtain by lot, by fate, or by the will of the gods.
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament context, it would be to obtain by the will of God.
Okay.
And Peter is not preaching to strangers,
mm-hmm.
to people who are aliens, right?
Right.
He's preaching to people who were alienated, as Paul explained.
Right.
And there's a huge difference. He's he's preaching to a dispersion
right.
of Israel, and the
Right.
The fake, the obtainment that they were to have was decreed by Yahweh in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt that all of the decrees of Yahweh, which are spelled out in the Old Testament, only have to do with the children of Israel.
Right.
And that's what Peter's saying here.
Right.
To those who have obtained this by fate or by the will of God.
Right.
Which are one and the same. A lot of people might condemn me for using the word fate, but to me, fate is the will of God.
Right.
I don't understand the word in any other context.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's the way Paul understood it, too, that he made a distinction. He didn't make such a big distinction between faith and...
Well, I'm saying fate. I'm sorry.
Oh, fate. Okay, sorry. Sorry. Okay. And also, I'd like to say that if these people weren't Israelites, what in the world interest would they have in these epistles? You know, what's all this talk about being under the cloud and, you know, our ancestors being the Israelites of the Bible and, you know, this Messiah business? You know, what other people had any interest in the Messiah except true Israelites?
Well, right. And the, you know, the first century Judeans evidently believed somehow that the Old Testament prophecies were only for them, and they discarded all of the people that were driven away from Israel from the time of the judges forward. They discarded all of those people.
Yeah.
Where the Old Testament prophets do not discard those people.
Uh-huh.
And this is why Peter makes that distinction here. He's saying to those who have obtained by faith with us an equally valued faith in the righteousness of God. And in other words, he's writing to the people who are of the dispersion, who are also included in the promises with the Judeans.
Yes, yes.
That's basically what he's saying.
Okay, yeah. We have no doubt that from our entire series on the New Testament that it's all addressed exclusively to Israel and to no other people.
And that's what Peter's doing. He's making an exclusive statement here.
Yes, yes. And even the Romans were Israelites, but they weren't under the cloud, right? They were. They had left the...
Well, that's why they were wild branches that had to be mended back into the olive.
Had to be grafted back in. They were not non-Israelites.
And that statement is only used of Romans.
Yes.
Paul wrote 13 other epistles to Greeks, well, 12 other epistles to Greeks and one to Hebrews, right?
Mm-hmm.
And none of them talk about grafting back in.
Right, right. And so that's exclusively to the Romans. That's because they're Israelites who left the company of Israel before the Exodus.
And right, and the Dorians, by contrast, who are the Corinthians,
uh-huh,
were under the cloud.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Yeah.
So he doesn't have to talk to them about grafting in.
Right.
Because
right.
Their fathers did receive the law and the prophets.
Right, yeah. So unless you know the true history of all 12 tribes,
you'll never understand Paul's epistle.
Yeah, you'll never understand them. That's exactly right. Okay. All right. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power, has given to us all, and us, by us, he means Israelites, right?
Right.
Us, all things, not the entire world. He's not, you know, the non-Israelites of the world have no idea what he's talking about. Given to us all, and this word all cannot possibly mean all people in the world, because when the three musketeers said all for one and one for all, they did not mean all the world. This is exclusive language about and to Israel. That's it. Given to us Israelites all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue.
Well, that calling, wherever you look at it in the Old Testament, it only refers to the children of Israel.
The called out
Jacob,
one.
Jacob, I have called.
Yes.
Jacob, I have loved.
Mm-hmm.
You, I have called you.
Right.
I have put my name upon you. And it's never spoken of anybody except
the
descendants
yeah.
of Jacob, Israel.
Yeah, and all these little words like calling us, right? You know, the cloud, under the cloud, things like that. All these are tip-offs And the word lost should be apolumi. That means put away in punishment. When you really understand the language and understand how it's been distorted by the Judeo-churches, then you can comprehend that this is really exclusive language. It's very exclusive language.
Well, it's as simple as this. Yeah, you know, Peter says here, the knowledge of he who is called us, meaning you and I, right?
Yes.
Now, if he has anybody but Israel in mind here, then the scripture proves that he's a liar in the Old Testament.
Right.
Because nobody was called
right.
except Israel.
Yeah.
So basically, the Judeo-Christian churches accused Peter of being a liar, and we accused Peter of telling the truth.
Right. And the churches are the liars. Right, right. Verse 4, whereby are given to us, underline us, exceeding great and precious promises. Now, these are promises from the Old Testament, right?
Well, absolutely.
What other promises could they be?
That's why Luke wrote that Christ came to confirm the promises given to the fathers.
Right, the fathers of Israel, exactly.
Luke chapter 1.
Right, that by these you might be partakers. It's not guaranteed that you will be partakers. You still have to obey the law, folks. You still have to be involved in building the kingdom. And if you aren't, you won't qualify to be in the kingdom. That you might be partakers of the divine nature. Go ahead.
This passage corroborates my understanding of John 1:12.
Okay.
And I translate the Greek very literally, and I could argue it, but in my translation it says, but as many who received him,
mm-hmm.
he gave to them the authority which the children of Yahweh are to attain.
Right.
That's our Christian expectation. Peter corroborates it here.
Yes. It's an expectation. It's not a guaranteed fact. We were redeemed at the cross, but the atonement has yet to come. The restoration has yet to be accomplished. So let me start from the whole verse here, verse 4. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. No other people are the beneficiaries of these promises but the Israelites, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay?
Well, you know, as Paul says, the love of money
yeah.
is the root of all evil.
Yeah.
And lust for money, lust for property, or
right.
lust for flesh is the primary evil
right.
in society.
Yes, yes. And obviously, the Judean Judahites had their own problems with this, but it got far worse after Herod and his Herodian Edomite brethren usurped the throne, assassinated all of the Judahite Sanhedrin, and then finally the last Judahite claimant to the throne was also assassinated by Herod, and the Edomites totally took over the country. That's when
I have to say that wherever you have a society with the Edomite Jews in charge, you'll find that society operates primarily on lust.
That's right. Lust and greed. No doubt about it, yes.
And that's what we find in American society.
Yes.
Since the Edomite Jews took it over in really in the 1890s, but officially in 1913.
Yes, yeah. And the Judeo-Christians can't see how our nation has utterly declined ever since we started supporting that bastard state of Israel, or Israeli. I shouldn't grace it with the name of Israel. Israeli. Jew-Israeli. Verse 5.
Well, in my editorial for the New Ensign magazine that this month I laid the crime at the feet of the British Israel leadership, right, for embracing the Jews.
Yeah,
they embraced the Jews. I lay the crime at their feet because
yes.
they of all Christians should have known better.
Yes,
while claiming to understand the covenant relationship
mm-hmm.
of our race
mm-hmm.
with Yahweh.
Yeah.
What they did was embrace his enemies. And
yes.
where is the English Empire today?
Right. Down the tubes, folks, and it's getting worse. It's getting even worse.
We've embraced the enemies of our God.
Right, right.
And that's why we're headed down the sword.
Well, when the international Jew was done sucking the blood of the British Empire, they came over here and started sucking our blood. And that's history, folks. Verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, and to you faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Okay, let me slow down here, because this is kind of awkward phrasing here. And beside this, giving all diligence, and to you faith, and to, it should be, shouldn't it be to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Okay, these are still qualities we have to develop. They weren't given to us at the cross. We were just given a blank slate. Now we still have to develop these qualities.
Well, right, and we have to develop them, and humility, I think, is the foremost, and that leads to these other qualities.
Right.
However, we're told here by Peter that it's Yahweh who provides these in addition to our faith.
Right.
In other words, our faith leads us to develop these qualities.
Yes, very good, very good. Verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's a hard one for us to do, too.
Well, I have explicitly brotherly love in that passage.
Okay.
I'm sure the word is probably Philadelphus, but I'd
okay.
like to check it real quick.
Well, it continues to say, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Okay, so what's the difference here? To add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity.
Well, both words are used there. Philadelphia, which is brotherly love.
Okay.
And agape.
And agape. Okay.
Yes.
All right. And what's the difference? People don't know Philadelphus versus agape in the Greek. What's the difference?
Well, I like to translate agape as a cherishing or a charity, and Philadelphus is brotherly love, and philos is also love or fondness for somebody.
Mm-hmm.
But I think agape, it is a step further of actually caring for that person.
Right.
And I see our
and
when I say care, I mean providing for that person, right?
Uh-huh,
and that's why it's charity.
Yeah. You know, and sometimes making sacrifices for that person. Okay.
Well, yes, absolutely.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, very good. Yeah, so it's a step higher than brotherly love. Okay, very good.
Well, I think that, the way I look at it, I could be wrong, but the way I look at it is that the agape is the outcome of having the philos, right?
Okay.
Yeah, you know, if I care about you,
yes.
I will make sacrifices for you.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, and I think Paul expressed it really well when he was talking about every one of us Israelites should consider ourselves to be a part of the body, okay? One person is the spleen, the other person is the heart, the other person is the skin, the other person is the pancreas, and we must appreciate that we are of different organs in the same body, and so there's an intrinsic, organic relationship between all Israelites, between and among all Israelites. And so so possibly the brotherly love is the appreciation of that organic relationship. And then agape would be a step beyond it and really loving one another, you know, with humility and with self-sacrifice, et cetera, et cetera.
Right. And let me show the affinity between Greek and Hebrew cultures real quick. All right?
Okay.
Paul got that analogy from Xenophon and from Livy and from Cicero.
Oh.
They all used it before Paul did, right?
Interesting.
I'm just...
He's a heathen.
Well, right. And that goes back to what we were saying before
right.
about the word tauterizo, right?
Okay.
Well,
right.
well just that's just an aside, right?
See, he brought Greek influence into the scriptures.
Well, basically...
You never said that, Bill. You never said that.
But when we covered 1 Peter, I made the assertion that we are not properly... Christians are not individuals.
Right.
And,
right.
and that's what we are.
You're
not
part of an oath, yes.
We are part of a community, and we should function on behalf of our brethren. The kidneys
yes.
don't function on behalf of themselves, do
right.
they? And neither does the liver.
So
and when the mouth chews the food,
right.
the other body parts benefit from that, right?
Right. Yeah, and the stomach has to churn that garbage food up, right?
Right.
If you love your stomach.
Well, right. Some of us get the enjoyable things
right.
to do and
cut
some
out
of
the
us
sweets.
Do the dirty work.
Right. Cut out the sweets and eat real food. All right. Very good. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we learn to love one another and be kind to one another in brotherly love, and that's only speaking about Israelites and by extension Adamites too, it doesn't mean we can do wrong to other races. We're not supposed to hurt anybody or anything. We're supposed to act with justice toward everyone. Verse 9, but he that lacks these things is blind, no doubt, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I love it. Verse 10, any comments up to this point here?
Oh, well, no, if we don't have these things, then any claim that we make to know Christ is a false one.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, if we're not building the kingdom by loving our brothers and working to establish and helping the rest of our brothers come out of Babylon, right, to make them understand that the Jews are the evil beast that is exploiting and destroying our race and our culture and religion. If a Christian's not doing that, he's really not working for the kingdom either.
Well, right. And another analogy I made on Monday in relationship to Jeremy Visser is that, you know, and it's not only him, but it's any of us. Well, when a brother falls or when a brother is down,
mm-hmm.
well, we shouldn't step on his face, right?
Right.
Well, we should reach
it's
down.
It's bad enough we kick
him
in the backside, right?
well, right. And the kingdom of God is not about getting to the top of the hill and exalting yourself over your brethren. The kingdom of God is about doing the work necessary to
right.
get to the top of the hill,
right.
and then reaching down and helping your brother to the top.
Right, right. It's like the Amish raising a barn. They all have to work together, right? Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure.
Now there we go, your calling and your election.
Mm-hmm.
I like to cite Isaiah 45:4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect,
mm-hmm.
I have even called you
mm-hmm.
by my name.
Yes.
I have surnamed you.
Yes.
Though thou hast not known me. In other words, these
yeah.
people were dispersed. They were put off from his presence.
Right.
And Peter is not saying anything outside of that context.
That's right.
These things are never promised, and they're never spoken of for anyone except
right.
the literal children of Israel.
Right. And in addition, our calling and election is not guaranteed. We still have to do our part to build a kingdom. We have to obey the law and make life better for our fellow Israelites. If we're not doing that, our calling and election is not sure.
Well, you know, that's what Paul said by not trusting in the flesh, right?
Okay.
Paul said, I trusted in the flesh. I was a Pharisee, I was a Benjaminite,
mm-hmm.
I was this, I was
okay,
that,
okay.
but I shouldn't trust in the flesh.
Right,
in
the mere fact that he was born an Israelite.
Well, right,
mm-hmm.
and that's exactly what he meant by that.
That's right.
And that's exactly the same advice that we should heed,
right.
that we also have to
yeah.
accept the word and act upon it
mm-hmm.
by showing the good works necessary to
yeah.
display our being worthy of this calling.
Right, right. And certainly the Pharisees have never advanced beyond the understanding, well, I was born a Pharisee, so I don't need to do anything more.
well, right. That's
I just have to be a good Pharisee.
Against.
Yeah, that doesn't get any better, right.
A lot of people in Christian identity, when they learn this message, they take that same attitude,
right.
and then they start hating on Paul.
Right, right, exactly. let me do the whole verse, verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, one more quick observation here. It seems like this epistle of Peter is very well translated compared to a lot of the stuff, especially the stuff in Paul. Is it because of the simpler speech? Although, you know.
Well, probably because it was a lot harder to translate. I don't
okay,
know. The only, real
right.
the only real problem I've had so far with their translation, it's been rough in a couple of places.
Yes.
Is with the.
The word obtained?
The word obtained
in the verse, very first verse. Yes. Yes. Okay. Very good. All right. Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, if you do all these things that I just recommended to you, then you will get into the kingdom. But if you don't do these things, you won't.
Well, you know, Paul also used that same analogy on several occasions. I didn't pull the citations for these notes, but he explained several times that through Christ we have an entrance to God.
Yes.
And that's because Christ was set forth as a propitiation to reconcile us with Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But now it's I believe this is the difference between propitiation and atonement.
Okay.
And I believe that I could very well demonstrate this. Now it's our turn
mm-hmm.
to pick up the cross and follow him.
Right.
And do his works. And by doing that, that's how we make our atonement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's up to us. There's a response required of us.
Well, there's a responsibility, yeah. Right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if the Israelites don't respond, then they're not doing their part.
Well, we're going to be punished until we respond.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Very good. Okay, so let me repeat this verse. It's actually very important. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So everything he just said in the first 10 verses, we have to fulfill. Verse 12, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. That's what a good preacher is supposed to do, right? Though you know them, we have to be reminded and be established in the present truth.
Well, here's where Peter is not telling these people anything that they have not already learned from others.
Okay.
And therefore, Peter is writing with the purpose of fortifying
right.
what these people have already learned,
mm-hmm.
primarily from Paul.
Right, right. And sometimes it helps to have a different person put it in his own words. Some people might not have understood Paul, where they will understand Peter, and vice versa.
Well, let's talk about the history of Paul real quick. We saw during Paul's missions in Anatolia among these people that he was always at odds with Judaizers.
Right.
Right? That they were always going behind him and preaching lies and causing divisions in the assemblies. And Paul was constantly struggling against that. And he also warned the bishops, the overseers, the supervisors at Ephesus, that those same things would continue in his absence.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't see the letters, but I really believe that Peter is writing these two letters to Paul, to assemblies that Paul had founded
mm-hmm.
in order to support and fortify things that Paul taught these people and basically show a corroboration for Paul's teachings.
Well, that's what the commentator from the Westminster Commentary also said. Yeah.
Well, right. Mm-hmm. And once you understand that simple history of early Christianity, it's very easy to see those things.
Right, right. Yeah, otherwise, you don't even know there's a connection here, right? Yeah. Because if you think he's talking to the Gentiles, okay, that could be anybody, right?
Or if you think that Peter's writing to the circumcision, in which case we would never have his letters, right?
Right.
He must have wrote some letters to the circumcision.
Uh-huh, his own, the Judahites, yeah.
And the Jews just moved right in on them and destroyed them.
No doubt. Yeah. Well, yeah, if they were sent to Jerusalem, some Pharisee, Edomite Jew, intercepted it and destroyed it.
And it's the same reason why we have the Epistle of James,
mm-hmm.
because it was written to the dispersion, to the 12 tribes scattered
right.
across. That's why we only have one Epistle of James,
mm-hmm.
because it was written to non-Edomite.
Right. That material survived where the stuff sent back to Jerusalem did not survive. Very interesting. Okay. All right. So let's continue here. Verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, or that is correct, as long as I am in this tabernacle, meaning his own body.
Yes, that's a reference just as Christ taught. And as we see in the Psalms, the tabernacles of David doesn't mean a bunch of tents, right?
Right. Yes, right.
And that's what Paul consistently taught.
Mm-hmm. It's bricks and mortar and pews, right? To stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must be put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And this is the reference from the commentary that I read, that apparently this is a prophesying his own death.
Well, of course, but it's not in Rome, and he's not putting aside St. Peter's Basilica, right?
Right, right. Was this written from Babylon in the East? Any idea about that?
Well, I don't accept any labeling of ancient Rome as Babylon at this time. I don't accept that. There's
yeah,
no
okay,
corroboration
so
for that.
The area
and
of
that
Babylon.
I believe that Peter is really writing from Babylonia.
Yeah, okay. And that could be a large area. He could be on the fringes of Babylonia. It certainly doesn't mean the old city of Babylon. Okay.
Well, the old city is actually still there at this time.
It still is at this time?
Yes. The city, you know, Babylon was never destroyed. All right?
Mm-hmm. Babylon, it would be inhabited.
The harbor silted in, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it became useless to inhabit because there was no mode of transportation anymore except across the desert.
Oh, okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
There was no – the harbor – once the harbor of Babylon silted in, it basically rendered the city fairly useless.
Uh-huh.
And you couldn't – it ended the – you know, Babylon is a mercantile power, that's
sure.
for sure. But
that's right.
The city basically fell into disuse and crumbled.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It was never really destroyed. And the Edomite Jews did use Babylon as a base for their rabbinical teachings, and probably up until the time of the Masoretes.
Yes,
until the 5th or 6th century, or maybe even into the 7th.
Mm-hmm.
But Babylon had fallen into disuse, and the population dwindled until the city crumbled.
So it was nothing but a yeshiva in its later days.
Well, yes, that's actually the feeling I get.
Yeah, very interesting. Okay, very good. All right, so repeating verse 15, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, we didn't make this up, folks. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
And that fully attests to the transfiguration on the Mount, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 5.
Mm, very good. And verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So he's an eyewitness, or in this case, an ear witness. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Okay, now this sure word of prophecy, this is a very loaded expression. I mean, we're talking about how many hundreds, if not thousands, of Old Testament prophecies have come true to the understanding even of these Israelites in the days of Christ.
Well, right. And he's talking especially about the prophecies that foresee Christ.
Right. Exactly. Okay. So that they would have had, they had the scriptures, and they would have had a list of these prophecies and would have been observing the fulfillment of all of these things. And in the Gospels, it's very clear that many of the witnesses said, well, who else could the Messiah be? Look at all the miracles he's performing, right? So they understood that Yahshua was the Messiah. It was very clear to them, okay?
Now this, Peter says, until which day it should dawn, and the light bearer should arise in your hearts. And that's an allusion to mm-hmm. Lucifer or the light bearer of Isaiah, who's but a man. Yeah,
okay.
The Jews claim to be the light bearer, light bearers in this day and age, don't they?
Yeah.
But ever since the Enlightenment, right?
Yeah, I wouldn't have gotten that until you just mentioned it.
Christ is the only Enlightenment.
Right.
And when men claim to be the light bearer, they become Lucifer.
Right.
Lucifer literally means light bearer.
Right.
That's what it means.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ is the bright and morning star.
Right.
In other words, if we claim to have a light and it's not the gospel,
yeah.
But we're just lying. We're just kidding ourselves.
Right, yeah. And that's and Jesus also uses a similar expression, if thy light be darkness, okay? And it's a pretended light. It's the Luciferian light. Very good. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Or peculiar explanation.
Okay, yeah.
And yeah, you know, to me, that means that prophecy must be understood in the language and context in which it was spoken.
Mm-hmm.
But when we take the basic meanings
right.
of words, such as sperma and spirit, and we right. give them a definition which is not found in the languages of Scripture.
Such as spiritual sperm, right?
Well, right. That is a peculiar
explanation.
That is
explanation. A peculiar explanation, right?
Absolutely. Uh-huh. That's a private interpretation.
Yes.
Because it didn't mean anything like that
yes.
to the hearers of the time.
Yeah, and it's really funny that we in identity are constantly being accused of having new and peculiar interpretations when, in fact, we're the ones trying to remain true to the Scriptures, and those people accusing us of that are the ones who have been guilty of many strange interpretations.
Well, absolutely. Sperma is not spiritual.
That's right.
It's explicit.
Yes.
It comes from Abraham's loins.
Right.
And Yahweh made a big show of that back in the book of Genesis when Abraham wanted
yes.
Eleazar, and Yahweh said, no. I don't care how old you are. I don't care that your wife's
yes.
99.
Right.
Your hair will
yes.
come from your loins.
Yes.
He
yes.
went out of his way to have a 99-year-old woman have a child
right.
to demonstrate that Abraham's heirs will come from his loins.
That's right.
That has not changed except in the minds of the Catholic Church.
Right.
And,
yeah.
And
if he went to all
daughters.
That trouble. Right.
And they're just kidding themselves.
Right. Yeah.
He went through all that trouble to show us in this day and age that his word is true.
That's right.
That Abraham's heirs are from his loins.
Right.
Period.
Period. Right, right. And also that we are not born again. We are born from above. Right?
Well, even the King James got that right half the time.
What do you mean half the time? Oh, because there's more verses that say that?
Well, they translated that word properly in John 3:38, I think.
Oh, they did? You mean they translated it properly once? Okay.
Yeah, but not where it mattered. They,
yeah.
they translated it one way in half the chapter, and in the other half of the chapter,
yeah.
they translated it properly.
Right.
And wrongly in the same chapter. It's incredible.
Yes, yeah. And then, of course, the law has been done away with. Doesn't the Scripture say the law has been done away with? Has been abolished? Or isn't that one of the favorite teachings of the antinomian churches, right?
Well, right, and that's just an evil teaching.
That's right. It's
that
just
the law
evil.
Has been abolished because he came to fulfill his law.
Right.
And Paul says that we have to establish the law.
Right, right. Very good. Okay, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, namely the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. No kidding. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. John Hagee, by any chance? Joel Osteen, by any chance, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. John Hagee says Jesus was not the Christ, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Well, I want to see that swift destruction of John Hagee.
Well, let me read Jude 3 and 4, because they correlate with this.
Okay.
Beloved, making all haste to write to you concerning our common salvation, I had necessity to write to you, encouraging you to contend once for all for the faith having been delivered to the saints, or the
mm-hmm.
holy ones, or the separated ones. And verse 4, for some men have stolen in.
Right.
Those, and Jude's perspective is a little different than Peter's, but we'll see that they're talking about much the same thing here. Those of old having been written about before time for this judgment, godless men substituting the favor of our God for licentiousness and denying our only master and prince, Yahshua Christ.
Right.
And Jude's talking about much the same thing that Peter is here from a slightly different perspective, where Peter says he's warning these people that these false teachers will come in the future.
Right.
Jude's saying, well, they've always been here. And,
right.
And he's not saying Peter's wrong. You know, Peter, by saying they're coming, is recognizing that they're there. They're just not yet among the Christians, and they've not yet introduced, as I translate it, introduced destructive systems of philosophy, even denying the master who has bought them.
Right.
And yes, that there are a lot of Israelites who have taken up the doctrines of devils and have even denied Christ in order to wrap their lips around the anuses of the Jews.
Right.
Well, which is basically what John Hagee and Joel Osteen and clowns like that do all the time.
Yeah, and then Marcion had not passed through the area yet. And all these other people who were denying...
We had all the same heretics in the first and second centuries that we do today.
These
heresies are not new.
Yeah,
they've always been around.
And his modern-day follower, W.G. Finlay. Right?
Well, right.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Continuing the heresies of Marcion, blasting Paul. Right. Okay, verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, we're hearing that our way of truth is evil spoken of constantly. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, this is talking about the televangelists, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not.
Now, here in verse 3, Peter says, from of old, their judgment is not idle. And Peter's telling us these people have been around from the beginning.
Right.
Now, they can't be Israelites, and they can't be Christians.
Right. Well, let's go into verse 4, because it explains it. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment.
Now this is where this is what causes the division in Peter, right?
Okay.
Because this is also a pagan Greek belief.
Okay.
That the giants were cast down to Tartarus.
Right.
Okay. But the early Christian writers just patently rejected all Greek mythology as being demonical.
Okay.
Where rather, when you examine it, it really does reflect a lot of Hebrew beliefs, including what's spelled out in Enoch.
Right.
When you read Homer and Hesiod, and then you go read Enoch, it's not a coincidence that these writings are so similar.
Right.
And maybe not in the methods, but certainly in the pictures that they draw, the battles with the gods and the giants, and the gods coming down.
That's the fallen angels, right?
Well, right.
That's Genesis
chapter 6. And going into women and mating with women.
Mm-hmm.
But we find that all the time
in
the earliest Greek poets.
Yes.
And it all comes right from Genesis chapter 6. The early church fathers could not see how there could be any kind of similarity there.
Right.
And I think that they just rejected it.
They forgot it. They forgot it, right. And, they didn't realize that it was Israelite mythology or Israelite teaching disguised as Greek mythology, right.
Well, I'd like to read a couple of things here, and maybe we'll pick up again with this next week because it's getting late.
Right. Well, Commander McGregg says that Samson became Hercules. That's probably true. They just gave him a new name, right?
Well, right, but Hercules is also I think it's maybe Hercules is the embodiment of a Samson, or maybe the Samson, right?
Okay, yeah.
But the word Hercules has a very strange affinity to some Hebrew words which mean the traitors.
Traitors?
Well, yes.
T-R-A-D?
The merchants.
The merchants.
Traitors.
Okay.
Right? basically, the tale is that Hercules comes to the and there's a lot of stories about Hercules, but Hercules is expelled from the his descendants are expelled from the Peloponnesus.
Okay.
Right, and they come back with the Dorians and drive all the Danans out of the Peloponnesus and enslave some of them and drive all the others out and take it for themselves.
Uh-huh.
So we have the Dorians being brought to the Peloponnesus by the Heraclidae.
Okay.
Now, that's plural for the descendants of Hercules, right?
Okay.
But Heracles, you know, the word trader or merchant in Hebrew, the real word, not the one that's synonymous with Canaan, right?
Right.
It is Rakal.
Okay.
Okay? And the plural would be Rakalim. And the article is Ha. So when you say the traders, you would say Harakalim, or the trader is Harakal,
mm-hmm.
And that's cognate with Heracles.
Right, right.
Harakal,
okay.
Heracles.
Right.
And that is Heracles.
Right, exactly.
So it might be that a myth, you know, that this story of these Phoenician merchants coming from Israel,
uh-huh.
the Dorians were from Israel,
right?
And that these Phoenician merchants mm-hmm. brought the Dorians to the Peloponnesus,
right?
And it was embodied in a myth as Heracles bringing the Dorians to the. And I lean towards that
mm-hmm.
that interpretation of that history.
Yeah, and certainly the Dorians, being Israelites, would have had a strong memory of the Samson story, and you know that could have been
well absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there's no doubt.
Yes.
Now, I'd like to, in connection with, I'm going to set Enoch aside maybe and read it from Enoch chapter 10 next week.
Okay.
But I'd like to quote a paragraph from my paper, The Problem with Genesis 6, 1 to 4. And the fragments of the Book of Enoch found among the Dead Sea Scrolls agree to a great extent with Charles's Book of Enoch, which was translated from an entirely different source.
Okay.
The texts found in Ethiopia, which had been maintained there for many centuries. And while they shall not all be cited here, representative of the Enoch literature relating to Genesis 6 events is 4Q202, which is 4Q Enoch B Aramaic,
mm-hmm.
a text which corresponds to 1 Enoch 5.
Okay.
Verse 9 through 6, verse 4, and 6, 7 to 8, 1 in Charles's edition.
Okay.
And I'll read that from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right, okay.
All the days of their life, it happened that when in those days the sons of men increased, pretty and attractive daughters were born to them. The watchers, the sons of the sky,
mm-hmm.
saw them and lusted for them.
Yes.
And said to each other, let's go and choose out women from among the daughters of men and sire for ourselves sons.
Mm-hmm.
However, and there's an ellipsis and it drops, right?
Okay.
I'm going to quote from my paper. The reconstructions in this translation are corroborated from other scrolls, such as 4Q201, 4Q204. So these scrolls are very prominent amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they're only in fragments, right?
Uh-huh.
The offspring that resulted from these unions are later called bastards.
Okay.
For instance, in 4Q204, and I'll quote that scroll, exterminate all the spirits of the bastards
mm-hmm.
and the sons of the watchers.
Right.
Unquote, which seems to have been speaking prophetically. Now that the watchers, and we see this word watchers in Daniel of angels, right?
Yes.
On several occasions.
Yes.
Daniel 4:13, 4:17. And 4:23.
Right.
So it's certain that the word watchers is used of certain angels right from the book of Daniel. Little doubt.
Right.
So we have that this is definitely describing in this paper, The Problem with Genesis 6, 1 to 4, I demonstrate that in the Masoretic text where it says the sons of God in that, you know, in Genesis
right.
6, 1, it
right.
should say the sons of heaven.
Okay.
And I use Enoch, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Alexandrian manuscript of the Septuagint to prove my point.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now, so we definitely have an angel, human, you know, Adamic man
right.
sexual
yeah.
relationship going yeah. on here, and
right.
that's what's being described.
Right,
now,
exactly. Yeah,
The word also appears, and this is going to support Peter's use of that word tautorizo, right?
Okay.
The word also appears in a similar context in a very unlikely place to the casual observer and to those unschooled in Israel identity. In the Greek poet Hesiod's Works and Days, it's an ancient poem. It's from the 7th century B.C., lines 252 to 255, quote, "For upon the bounteous earth, Zeus has three times 10,000 spirits, watchers of mortal men,
mm-hmm.
and these keep watch on judgments and deeds of wrong as they roam clothed in mist all over the earth." So we see that the idea of these watchers was Greek as well as Hebrew, and that's because the Greeks were Hebrews, right?
Right. Right, yeah.
So that should put into context Peter's use of the word tautorizo,
okay. Yeah.
But which was so much disputed in the ancient, you know, in ancient Christianity that they wanted to throw out to Peter.
Right, right, yes, interesting. Okay, very good. Well, all this verifies, too, number one, the Dead Sea Scrolls are very apocalyptic. They confirm a lot of the Old Testament quote-unquote mythology, right?
Right, and maybe sooner or later we'll do a couple of programs just on them. Right?
Yeah, yeah. And then just for clarification, in Genesis 6, I forget which verse talks about the sons of heaven or the sons of God or Ben Elohim, as the terminology is there, they mated with the daughters of men, and that word men is Adam.
Well, right. So the sons mm-hmm. of God can't be Adamites.
That's right.
Not in that verse. So there's a problem.
Right.
And the only way the problem is rectified is by turning to the apocryphal literature in Enoch, the Alexandrian manuscript of the Septuagint, where it says angels of God there, and understanding that Enoch is correct, where it says sons of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And sons of God there is probably a Masoretic text.
Could be.
Devisement or emendation or whatever.
Right, right, yeah.
Loss.
Exactly, that's very good, yeah. And because a lot of people say, well, it was that the sons of God must be the Adamites, and then who are the women that they're mating with? You know, well, that's not what the scripture says.
Right.
The sons of heaven are not Adamites, it's the women who are Adamites. That's very clear from scripture, you know. And just about, that's another area that the Judeo-Christians simply get wrong. You know, there shouldn't even be a problem there. If they had retained the Hebrew Adam for daughters of men, right, there wouldn't be a problem. It would be perfectly understandable who they are, okay? But since the word man is translated in the scriptures from various different Hebrew words, okay, such as ish, which simply means male, and it can be a male of any particular species, whereas man, the true derivation of the word man is Adam exclusively, and it can only mean Adam kind. So with these various false translations of the word man, we get all this confusion. And of course, that's deliberate because they want us, the Judeo-Christians want us to think that all races are of the same species, right? And of course, we know that's not true because only the Adamites show blood in the face. Okay, very good. All right, well, we might as well stop here. So we've gotten through chapter 2, verse 4 in 2 Peter, and we'll pick it up here next week, and we should get through Peter. If not, you know, if we do, we'll continue straight into Jude, and if not, we'll just do a separate show on Jude, okay?
Absolutely.
All right, very good.
And then
tomorrow, Greg Howard's going to be my guest. We're going to be continuing our testaments of Levi. It'll be part two of the Testament of Levi. I think we're going to do three parts on Levi, and tomorrow will be part two. All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for listening. It's been another fun show. Thank you, Bill, and praise Yahweh. And good night, and thank you for listening. Yahweh bless everybody.